As we continue our series based upon the theme of making a case for the inspiration of the scriptures, in this third part, we now want to turn our attention to science and talk about the scientific support that there is for the scripture being the inspired word of God. And as we look up on the screen and we see kind of the roadmap for what we're doing with this series, in the first couple of parts, we talked about, is the Bible textually accurate and reliable? We talked about the manuscript evidence that exists that dwarfs any other writer from that period, and all of that evidence that shows us through the transmission of the text that we have received an accurate, reliable copy of what God's word was originally when those original writers penned it. In our second part, we talked about prophecy and the fact that if God really did inspire the book and God has that power to see into the future and to provide that information to people, then we ought to be able to see evidence that those writers in the Old Testament had the ability to predict or prophesy about future events. And we showed that that certainly was the case. And history backed up even several prophecies we looked at of Christ and those things. So prophecy is powerful evidence for scripture. In this third part, though, we want to look at science. Science is one of those big questions that a lot of people have when it comes to Christian apologetics, when it comes to the Bible. A lot of people want to pit the Bible versus science. They want to pit God versus science. They want to say you have to pick one. You can't believe both because they're contradictory. And I want to talk this morning for a few minutes about the fact that I don't believe they're contradictory. In fact, I believe they're complementary. I believe that as we look at science, we see what the Word of God has already revealed to us as true. And I want to share some examples of that in this presentation that hopefully that you'll find interesting. And I want to start with 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 20, where Paul writes, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." And that word that's translated there, science, simply means knowledge. And the knowledge that some profess to be true is not always true. And Paul is warning Timothy not to get carried away with believing science or knowledge that is falsely called that, because there is false knowledge out there. There is false science out there that certain individuals may be purporting. But unfortunately, he says, some Christians who have professed those things and believed those things have erred concerning the faith. So he says, don't get caught up in that, in those falsehoods, that false knowledge and that false science, but seek out truth. And one of the biggest points of contention, I guess, when it comes to scientific theory and what the Bible tells us as far as science is found in the very first verse of the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 1, verse 1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And unfortunately, many people in our society don't want to accept this explanation for everything that we see around us, for our amazing universe that we live in. And so there's an effort made to seek out physical or natural explanations for the beginning of everything that we see. And we're going to deal with that a little bit in this presentation. I want to read you this quote. This comes from the late Dr. Stephen Hawking in his book, The Grand Design. And this he says about the beginning of the universe. He says, "The universe began with the Big Bang, which simply followed the inevitable laws of physics. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. The universe didn't need a God to begin. It was quite capable of launching its existence on its own." Now, earlier in Dr. Hawking's life, he didn't hold to this position. In fact, while he believed in not believing in God, per se, he didn't take God out of the equation. But in 2010, when he wrote this book, he had come to the point where he felt like he could take God completely out of the equation and say God wasn't even necessary for the beginning of everything. Now, what's the Big Bang? He says it all started with the Big Bang. Well, you should probably be familiar with the Big Bang theory. Unfortunately, the misnomer is that the Big Bang theory explains how everything got here, and it doesn't. In fact, the Big Bang theory is just a theory about how a very infinitesimal-sized quantum singularity that was densely packed with all of the matter and energy that exists in the universe became what we see today. You see, it doesn't explain how it ever got there. It doesn't explain the root cause for why that singularity was there in the first place. But the Big Bang refers to a moment in time when time started, when a rapid expansion took place in that singularity. We might call that an explosion. Scientists that hold to this theory would say it's not an explosion, it's a rapid expansion. Well, a rapid expansion from a single point outward looks a lot and sounds a lot like an explosion to me, but that's just semantics, I guess. But a rapid expansion of everything in over about 14 billion years worth of time It went from all of this that's around us in our universe being densely packed in one small little singularity to get to where we are 14 billion years later, so science would say and these scientists would say. That's what Dr. Hawking believed. But notice, he addresses something different because he recognizes that there has to be a cause for how the Big Bang Theory even explains how we got here. And this is what he says, because there is a law such as gravity. Now think about that for just a second. I want you to think about the illogical statement. There's two illogical things that I see in this statement. He says, because there's a law such as gravity, the universe can, okay? So he's presupposing that something already existed to explain how the universe could come into existence, which is a logical fallacy. Where did the law of gravity come from? If that's the reason that the universe can come into existence. And also, he says the universe can launch itself into existence, can create itself. So you're saying that something that doesn't exist can cause itself to exist. That makes no sense. It's illogical. And I want us to just simply think about that statement as we go through the rest of this presentation this morning. We're going to deal with a couple of these things, and we're going to read some quotes from some other scientists that disagree with Dr. Hawking's position on this. And I think you'll see that the reason this sounds so far-fetched and crazy is because that's the length you have to go if you're trying to take God out of the equation completely. And there's simply no explanation or answer that makes good sense. Now, one of the other things that's brought up about science a lot of times is they'll say science is incompatible with Scripture or with God, and you have to pick one or the other. Well, I want to show you some statistics that just simply disagree with that. And this comes from the Pew Research Center. And over the last 100 years or so, there have been several of these surveys done on American scientists. And I want to show you three of those. Back in 1914, a survey was done by James Luba, who found the scientific community equally divided, with about 42% of scientists in America stating that they believed in God or a higher power. Okay? Fast forward about 80 years or so, 1996, a survey was conducted on American scientists by Edward Larson. He found that about 40% of scientists stated they believed in God or a higher power. Pretty close still to that 42%. Slight dip. But then go to 2009, where the Pew Research Center organized this survey of American scientists. And in this survey, as recently as 9 years ago, over half the scientists in America, 51% that were surveyed, said they believed in some form of deity or higher power. Now, that was very interesting and intriguing to me. You would expect maybe if science really did contradict God and really did contradict the Bible, and you have to pick one or the other, this number should have continued going down, right? Because you would think if that really were true, if the Bible really was not scientific, and if all the evidence really pointed to things outside the Scripture, that eventually that number would keep dwindling down to where no credible scientists believed in God or the Bible. But that's simply not true. In fact, a higher percentage as of 2009 stated they believed in that. And I believe the reason for that is through looking at scientific evidence, I think it becomes clear to those that are open to seeing it that God really did have a hand in the things that we see. So I simply want to point out with this that it's not a matter of science versus Christianity or science versus God. There are plenty of credible scientists that believe in God or in a higher power. So let's talk about a case for creation. We know the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. We read the first one already. God created the heaven and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, I think is important for Christians that are listening this morning. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That phrase, we understand. You know, the writer of Hebrews in this verse wasn't saying we blindly accept that God created everything, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He says, we understand. That phrase means to exercise the mind, to think, to perceive, that it's an intelligent understanding, not just a blind faith. And so I think the writer of Hebrews is telling us that when we look at the evidence that's around us, we can intelligently perceive that the things that we see give evidence to the fact that the world was framed by the word of God. And so let's talk about a few of those pieces of evidence. Let's talk about the fine-tuning of the earth. Now, fine-tuning has to do with how just precisely the universe is tuned so that life can exist. And in fact, it's going to go beyond our discussion this morning, but it's fascinating the amount of things that have to be perfectly aligned and perfectly tuned so that life is even possible. But I want to give you just a few. The size of the earth. Have you ever thought about how important the earth's size is? The Earth's size and corresponding gravity holds a thin layer of mostly nitrogen and oxygen gases. We would call this the atmosphere. It extends about 50 miles above the Earth's surface. If the Earth were any smaller, though, the atmosphere would be impossible, much like we see with the planet Mercury. If the Earth were any larger, it would contain free hydrogen, which would make it too much like Jupiter, and unfortunately life would not be able to exist. But the Earth is at the perfect size so that the right mixture of gases is contained in our atmosphere so that plant, animal, and human life can not only survive, but can thrive. That's how finely tuned our Earth's size is to make life possible. You say, well, okay, that could have happened. There were a lot of stars out there. There's a lot of planets out there. Big Bang could have happened, and one of them happened to just be the right size. Okay, fair enough. What about the distance from the sun? The Earth is located at precisely the right distance from the sun. Consider the temperature swings that we encounter on the Earth, roughly negative 30 degrees to 120 plus degrees. If the Earth were any farther away from the sun, we would all freeze. If the Earth were any closer to the sun, we would all burn up, and life would be impossible. Even a fractional difference in the distance between the Earth and the sun would cause life to be impossible. But the Earth's size and the Earth's distance from the sun is so precisely tuned that life can not only thrive, or can survive, but can thrive. Well, let's look at another one. Maybe that's not enough for you. The Earth also rotates, and it rotates around the sun at a speed of nearly 67,000 miles per hour. It also rotates on its axis so that the entire surface of the Earth can be properly warmed and cooled each and every day. And that rotation, not only around the sun, but on its axis, is so precisely tuned so that life can not only survive, but can thrive. Let's look at one more. Maybe that's still not enough for you. You know, we have a moon that orbits around our planet. The moon's actually very important. The moon is the perfect size and the distance from the Earth for its gravitational pull. The moon creates important ocean tides and movement so that ocean waters don't sit there and stagnate, but they also don't come crashing over onto the continents, destroying all life that exists. And the moon does that. It controls those ocean tides. And if the moon were any smaller or any larger, those tides would not be controlled in the good manner in which they were to allow for life. And so when you consider the Earth and the fine-tuning of its size, its distance from the sun, its rotation, and the moon's size and distance from the Earth, we can see that it's so precisely tuned that to say it was an accident, to say it was just chance, is just implausible to me. Those things scream to me of intelligent design. And we could go on and on. Google the fine-tuning of the universe and go read all of the amazing things that have to be just precisely so for life to be able to exist. It's an amazing piece of evidence for an intelligent designer, for a being that created an earth to inhabit beings such as us. Think about this quote here by Paul Davies. Paul Davies was a physicist, a cosmologist, and an astrobiologist working at Arizona State University. He says, "Scientists are slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix. The issue concerns the very laws of nature themselves. For 40 years, physicists and cosmologists have been quietly collecting examples of all too convenient coincidences and special features in the underlying laws of the universe that seem to be necessary in order for life, and hence conscious beings, to exist. Change any one of them, and the consequences would be lethal." And his point there is that the fine-tuning of the universe and the Earth that we see is amazing, and it's fascinating. And if you don't accept that God's an intelligent designer who designed it to be that way, you must say that it's just an amazing happenstance for everything to be so precisely tuned. Psalm 19 and verse 11, though, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And that's what I believe. I believe when I look at the universe and I look at our planet, and I look at the amazing fine-tuning of those things, I see the handiwork of God. What do you see? Do you see chance, or do you see intelligent design? What about universal laws? You know, there are universal laws that exist that are constant and that are consistent. Much of life may seem uncertain, but you know, there are certain things like gravity. Dr. Hawking mentioned gravity. Gravity is consistent. If I drop this clicker this morning, gravity's gonna pull it down and it's gonna hit the floor. And if I picked it up and I did that again 100 times it would hit the floor. Not one time is it gonna levitate here in front of you and just sit here in the air. It's not gonna do that because the law of gravity is constant. It's there. It's always there. And it's going to pull this down to the ground. You ever left a hot cup of coffee on your counter and then left and forgot about it and walked in 3 hours later? What's happened to that hot cup of coffee? Well, it's not hot anymore. It's cooled down. If you've ever walked back in 3 hours later and it's still boiling hot, you keep your house entirely too warm. Entirely too warm. It's going to cool down every time because there's universal laws that say that it will. And we see that in everyday life, these examples of consistency. In fact, the universe is very mathematical. It's very calculated. It's very consistent. Richard Feynman, who's a Nobel Prize winner in quantum electrodynamics, says why nature is mathematical is a mystery. The fact that there are rules at all is kind of a miracle, or is a kind of miracle. Richard Feynman's not a Christian. He's not a believer in God. So he's not going to allow God in the equation. So he's simply going to say the reason or the fact that it's mathematical, the fact that there are rules, it's kind of a miracle. Well, I know what that miracle is. It's not a miracle. It's design. It's a God that designed it that way. It's a lawgiver that gave those laws. Laws usually come as a result of someone giving those laws. Speaking of the law of gravity, we've mentioned a couple of times, Dr. John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, he's responding to this quote that we read at the beginning of Dr. Hawking, where he says that because the law of gravity exists, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. And Dr. Lennox said this, "The world of strict naturalism in which clever mathematical laws all by themselves bring the universe and life into existence is pure science fiction. Theories and laws do not bring matter and energy into existence." And so there's a credible scientist from the University of Oxford who's responding to Dr. Hawking and saying, to say the law of gravity allowed the universe to create itself is ridiculous. It's science fiction. Laws don't create matter and energy. Not to mention that before there was matter and energy, why was there a law of gravity? And where did that law of gravity come from? Why was it there? And that brings us to Jeremiah 33 and verse 25. Says, "Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth." God is speaking through Jeremiah, and he's saying, "I have appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth." You know what an ordinance is? It's a law. God says, "I've appointed the laws of heaven and earth." There's a reason there's universal laws. It's because there's a lawgiver, an intelligent designer, who set forth those laws to govern the universe that he designed and finely tuned for human life. And I believe that that shows evidence, amazing evidence for God. That brings us also to another law, the law of cause and effect. I think cause and effect is very important in this discussion of the beginning or the creation of everything. You know, cause and effect, we see this every day. We recognize it every day. If we walk out to our car and there's suddenly a dent in our fender that wasn't there before, we don't just assume the fender dented itself. We assume there was a cause for that. We assume somebody backed into our car, or maybe our spouse got into the car and backed into a pole, or something happened to cause the effect that we see. And we recognize that, and scientists recognize that. In everything, every known element in our universe, in our earth, is under that law of cause and effect. And yet, these scientists, who would never make an illogical argument, such as the fender dented itself, they'd never make that illogical argument. They essentially make that very argument when it comes to the universe. And they'll say that the universe created itself, or they'll simply not explain what the cause of that was. Alexander Vilenkin, who's a professor of physics and director of the Institute of Cosmology at Tufts University, says, "All the evidence we have says that the universe had a beginning." Now, why is this important? Well, because for years, scientists would say the universe is actually eternal. The universe didn't have a start. The reason they had to do that was because of cause and effect. Because they recognized that if this universe had a beginning, then there had to be something that caused it. So therefore, the universe must be eternal. Makes sense, right? Except none of the evidence supports that. And so any scientist worth his salt now will recognize the universe had a beginning. Okay? That's important because then we must ask the question, what caused the universe to exist? And the cosmological argument that is used goes like this: whatever begins to exist has a cause that we see uniformly throughout the universe, the law of cause and effect. If the universe did begin to exist, then the universe has to have a cause. What is that cause? Dr. Hawking says, well, it's the law of gravity that allows it to create itself. Other scientists will use a lot of other theories to try to explain where the universe came from. In fact, that rapid expansion of our universe 14 billion years ago was the reaction of the collapse of a previous universe And it's just been a cycle and a cycle of over and over and over. That's one theory. Problem is, where did the first universe come from to ever start that cycle? Or the other theory is it's a multiverse. The universe that we have here is just one universe, and there's actually an infinite amount of universes out there, and the crashing of two universes can sprout another universe, and all of these are just suppositions. All of these are just theories to try to explain how our universe ever got here. You see, the Big Bang doesn't explain that. It attempts to track its history from very infinitesimal, densely packed singularity to what we see now, but it cannot explain or even attempt to explain what started it all. There has to be something supernatural or something eternal, something that's uncaused to start everything. What makes more sense to you? Ignore the evidence and say the universe itself is eternal? To say the law of gravity for some reason is eternal? What's eternal? What started it all? What's the uncaused first cause? And I'll submit to you the most logical and rational explanation is that there's an intelligent designer who's outside of the laws of time and space. He exists beyond what we see, who is eternal. But even differently in eternity than we even think of, because we're subject to time. And God lives outside of time and space. And he designed it, he finely tuned everything, he set universal laws to govern the universe he created, he put everything as subjects to cause and effect to show that he was the only uncaused first cause. And I believe all of these things together show that there had to have been a designer behind what we see in our universe. What do you see? Do you see all of this as just kind of a miracle, just happenstance, just amazing coincidence, or do you see God? I believe your cause for everything is found in that first verse of the first book of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I want to also read a couple of quotes here from some ex-atheists that I think you'll find very, very fascinating. Dr. Alistair McGrath holds a PhD in molecular biophysics, was an atheist for a long time until finally started realizing that the arguments that he was making as an atheist just simply didn't make sense. Listen to what he says. He says, "Atheism, I began to realize, rested on a less than satisfactory evidential basis. The arguments that had once seemed bold, decisive, and conclusive increasingly turned out to be circular, tentative, and uncertain." And Dr. McGrath, an atheist who realized his own arguments that he was making as an atheist simply didn't hold up, became a believer in God because he realized the falsehood of what he was arguing as an atheist. Dr. Rick Oliver holds a PhD in evolutionary biology. He was, as a young atheist and evolutionist, studying organisms and specimens under the microscope. He said, "I remember how frustrated I became when, as a young atheist, I examined specimens under the microscope. I would often walk away and try to convince myself that I was not seeing examples of extraordinary design, but merely the product of some random unexplained mutations." And so here's a young evolutionist, atheist, who's looking at specimens under a microscope, looking at the cells and the DNA and the amazing workings of organisms, and he's looking at that and he's saying, "It's not designed, it's not designed, it's not designed, it's not designed." He's trying to convince himself there's not a designer behind it, and finally couldn't do it anymore. And he said, "There's a designer behind it. That's what the evidence says," and became a believer in God because of the evidence that he saw in science. So you tell me that science and God are at odds. You tell me you have to pick one or the other. I believe that the evidence shows that what the Bible teaches is true and accurate. Evidence for created life. You know, one of the other arguments in our society today, not just having to do with the creation of the universe and explaining that with the Big Bang or these other theories, but also has to do with how we as human beings came to be. And the prevailing theory, of course, is the theory of evolution. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, though, says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So that's the story the Bible's telling. God created man. We're here because God created us. Unfortunately, society will tell us that we evolved from single-cell organisms over a period of several million years and eventually became the human beings that we are today. I want you to recognize the scientific law, though, a scientific law of biogenesis that exists. Now, this scientific law, proven law, through the scientific method, has held up to the hypothesis, has been proven as scientific law of biogenesis, is the observation that living things come only from other living things by reproduction. For example, a spider lays eggs, which develop into spiders. That is, life does not arise from non-living material. That is a scientific fact that life does not arise from non-living material. In fact, this came from the microbiologist Louis Pasteur in 1864 after a series of experiments where he was attempting to provoke spontaneous generation of life. And after obtaining the results, he said, spontaneous generation is a dream. It's impossible. Life comes from life, okay? It doesn't evolve in the sense that that theory of evolution would tell us that it does. It doesn't just spontaneously come from non-living material. This is backed up by other credible scientists that also aren't Christians or aren't believers in God. Dr. Jeffrey Schwartz, an evolutionist and professor of anthropology at the University of Pittsburgh, says it was and still is the case that with the exception of DeBancy's claim about a new species of fruit fly, the formation of a new species by any mechanism has never been observed. Now, there was a geneticist named DeBancy in the 1930s who wrote a book, and he had done a lot of studies about fruit flies, and he theorized that under the right conditions and having isolated a certain part of these fruit flies, that mutations would occur and a new species would be created. That's what Dr. Schwartz is referencing. Unfortunately, that's never been observed. Go figure. And so he says the formation of a new species by any mechanism has never been observed, confirming the scientific law of biogenesis, that life only comes from other life. Dr. Leslie Orgel, who's an evolutionist and chemistry professor, after noting that neither proteins nor nucleic acids could have arisen without the other, stated this: one might have to conclude that life could never, in fact, have originated by chemical means. And so you've got several different, lots of noted scientists who study the evidence and say, life comes from life. You've got a scientific law that's been put through the hypothesis, through the scientific methods, that's been concluded that this is scientific law, life comes from life, and yet still the prevailing theory is that somehow we started from non-living material. The right chemicals got together and sparked life. Maybe it was struck by lightning, maybe something happened, spontaneously generated, even though Louis Pasteur said spontaneous generation is a dream. And so the evidence says that life only comes from life. So what are you going to believe? Francis Crick, a biochemist and spiritual skeptic who shared the Nobel Prize for discovering the molecular structure of DNA, said an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. So much like Dr. Feynman, who said why nature is mathematical is a mystery, it's the fact that there are rules at all is kind of a miracle. Dr. Crick says the origins of life appear at the moment to be almost a miracle. Well, go figure. All the evidence says that life doesn't come from chemical, non-living means, that life comes from life. So what makes more sense? That we believe, despite all of the evidence, that the Big Bang happened and that something caused that, the universe created itself because of the law of gravity. We believe something along those lines. 14 billion years later, we've got a pool, primordial soup on the earth that has these different chemicals, and maybe it's struck by lightning, maybe spontaneously life has generated, even though all the evidence says that's impossible, and all the noted scientists say that couldn't happen, but for some reason maybe that happened, and then we evolved from those single-cell organisms all the way through to the amazing human beings that we are today. Do you believe that that's more logical and more rational, or that God is the eternal being that created the universe, and that God is that intelligent designer created you and me? And that we live and we breathe and we thrive on this earth because we've been created to do so. And the earth has been so finely tuned so that we can thrive on it. And so that we could reproduce after our kind, so that animals could reproduce after their kind, so that plants would reproduce after their kind, just as we see in nature. Because that's the story that the Bible tells. Genesis 1 verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God said that it was good. You know, the story the Bible told was that life comes from life. And that's exactly what science tells us is true. So why are we going to believe a theory that makes no sense and doesn't hold water compared to the evidence, the scientific evidence that's there? I submit to you that the scientific evidence in regards to these things support the Bible story, not the naturalist, humanist explanations that people have tried to come up with to explain God away. And I hope that that evidence is powerful to you. There's another piece of evidence related to the evidence for created life that I want to share, and that's the concept of irreducible complexity. What is irreducible complexity? Well, it's essentially a principle that if a biological system is so complex that it requires all of its parts in order to function, then it could not have arisen through evolution because there are no gradual or transition phases. In other words, it's a system that has so many different working parts that if just one of those parts arose through the process of natural selection, right, one mutation happened and one of those parts in a complex organism that didn't exist yet arose, that one part would do nothing for the organism and therefore would have been weeded out with natural selection. But instead, we have all of these parts working together in a complex organism that makes it all work. And the only way to explain that through natural selection is to say that every once in a while, there were huge jumps. Every once in a while, natural selection just kind of went and zoomed forward. And that's what they have to say in order to allow for those things to be possible. And I want to give you an example. Example is the eye. The eye has over 2 million working parts. The eye can see depth, color, size, and detail. It refracts and focuses light. It converts light into electrical impulses that are sent to the brain. And the eye only serves a purpose when all of these complex parts are working together in unison. Why would the eye at any other stage other than fully formed have been preserved through the gradual process of natural selection? One part of that eye would not have done the organism any good and therefore would have been weeded out as weak and not necessary to make the organism stronger. And yet somehow we have a fully formed eye with all of these complex parts. Take away one part of the eye and this entire system will fail. Tell me how that is possible, especially when the creator of this theory of evolution, Charles Darwin, himself admitted that this is a flaw with his theory. In his book, Origin of the Species, Darwin says, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Now, Charles Darwin, at least, was honest about his theory. It was a theory, and he said, there's some flaws with the theory. One of the flaws is the eye couldn't possibly have arisen through natural selection. He admits that freely. And so if the founder of the theory says, there's a problem, this is not possible within the theory, why are we so quick to say, well, that scientific theory of evolution must be true? When its founder said, here's a problem. And the eye is just one example of many complex systems that simply could not have arisen through evolution as the theory says that it does. In fact, Paul Davies said, many investigators feel uneasy stating in public that the origin of life is a mystery, even though behind closed doors, they admit they are baffled. And so we get a little bit of a peek, maybe, into those behind those doors to see with some other examples here in just a moment after we read Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12. And I believe this verse that says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. And I believe that's how he explains such a complex organism like the eye working with all of those parts. It didn't arise through natural selection. That's impossible. It arose because the intelligent designer, God, made the eye to serve us as his creation. I want to look behind the curtain a little bit at some of these evolutionists that freely admit some things about their field of study. First, Richard Dawkins, an evolutionary biologist. He says, of course we can't prove there isn't a God. Okay, so he's at least admitting that we can't definitively say. Now, as you remember, Dr. Hawking did. Dr. Hawking was willing to go out on a limb and say God's not necessary for everything. But Dr. Dawkins says we can't prove there isn't a God. Scott Todd, a biology professor at the University of Kansas, said, even if all the data points to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. So here's a brief behind-the-curtains look at an evolutionist professor who's saying, even if all of the evidence is saying intelligent design, we're not going to go that route because we want to find a naturalistic explanation for what we see. Okay, but we'll do another one here that I believe is even more enlightening. Richard Lewontin, evolutionary biologist, said, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated commitment to materialism. We are forced by our a priori adherence to the material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce mere material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And so there you've got another evolutionary scientist who's saying, we get a little behind the curtain's peek. No matter what the evidence says, if the evidence points to intelligent design, if the evidence points to God, we're not going to state that. We're not going to argue that. We're going to find a materialistic, a naturalistic, a humanistic explanation for the things that we see. Folks, that's the reason there are all these theories about how everything began. That's the reason these theories, when you really start to break them down and think about them, not only don't fit with the evidence that we see, but they're absurd. The reason they're absurd is because when we take God out of the equation, we have to go to the absurd to try to explain how everything is. Fact is, if we'd simply allow ourselves to see the evidence for what it says, that the universe was created, that life was created, and that even these scientists that are highly regarded in the field of evolution, field of physics, will even admit everything is not quite as it seems. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, this verse comes to my mind when we read through some of those quotes. Peter says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter says, unfortunately, there are some that are simply willingly ignorant of the truth. And we've just seen that with these quotes. And so I want to encourage you to do your own study, to do your own research, to use your own mind, to use your own eyes, to use your own observational skills, to use your own thought processes and solving and problem-solving skills. Use your own abilities to look at the evidence, because not everything that's touted as science or as knowledge is true. It's just as Paul warned Timothy of. Don't get caught away with science falsely so-called. There's a lot of that out there. Don't just blindly accept something because a noted scientist said it. Do the research. Look at it. Look at the evidence and see what it says. There are so many more pieces of evidence we could talk about. The law of entropy, the fact that everything is declining to a point where everything will be destroyed. DNA programming, that's a fascinating field of study. Do some research, and I simply don't have time in this presentation to talk about it. But the programming that's within our cells, within our DNA, it's fascinating. Transitional stages of evolution, having to do with, you know, the missing link that still hadn't been found. Human consciousness. Scientists are still baffled in trying to explain how human consciousness works. And there are so many more that we could talk about. Use your own skills. Use your own mind. And go seek out that evidence and see what it says. And the last thing that I want to cover with you in this presentation is just a few examples of some proven biblical science, where at one time, mainstream science said one thing that contradicted what the Bible said. And eventually, over time and over discoveries and over looking at the evidence, that science came to align with what the Bible had already said. In 1882, there was an evolutionist and biologist named Hubert Spencer who gave the world five scientific categories by which all natural phenomena can be divided. And those five categories are time, force, energy, space, and matter. Now look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And interestingly enough, in the first verse of the first chapter, the first book in our Christian Bible, we find all five of those elements represented. Where it says, in the beginning, there's your time. God, there's your force. Created, there's your energy. The heaven, there's your space. And the earth, there's your matter. And it's fascinating to me that we needed Hubert Spencer in 1882 to tell us that all natural phenomena can be divided into those five categories, when in the first verse of the book of Genesis, we have all five of those categories represented in the creation of everything. And that's amazing to me. Claudius Ptolemy in 168 AD counted 1,056 stars in the sky. And though Ptolemy never claimed that this was the total number of stars, this would become the widely accepted belief among astronomers and scientists. There are 1,056 stars in the sky. That was what mainstream science said. Galileo in 1610 looked up through a telescope, and he discovered something different. He said, the galaxy is in fact nothing but a congeries of innumerable stars grouped together in clusters. And what is even more remarkable, the stars which have been called nebulous by every astronomer to this time turn out to be groups of very small stars arranged in a wonderful manner. Now Galileo, through technology, was able to look up into the stars, and where the original Ptolemy and those other astronomers who looked up and saw what they thought was one star, he discovered it's not one star, it's a grouping of several stars. And in fact, there's not 1,056 stars in the sky. There's, guess what, an innumerable number of stars up there. We can't count them. Isn't it interesting, though, that that's exactly what we find in Scripture? In 1400 B.C., Genesis 15, verse 5, Moses wrote this verse. It says, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. The implication being that it's impossible to number them. And if that's not enough for you, look at what Jeremiah wrote in about 580 B.C., where Jeremiah said, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the seed of David, my servant. Now, mainstream science, 1,000 stars in the sky in 168 A.D. Before that, of course, the naked eye would be the only thing that astronomers or anybody looking into the sky would be able to use to count stars. And so would it make sense for God to have told David, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky? If there was only 1,000 stars, that wouldn't be all that many descendants. Wouldn't really be a huge nation. The reason he said, I'm going to make it like the stars in the sky is because the stars are innumerable. Science didn't say that. How did Jeremiah know? If Jeremiah was just a guy, not inspired by God, why would he have said the stars are innumerable? That wouldn't make sense. That'd go against science. And yet what we found out later through technology is, guess what? The Bible was right all along. There are an innumerable number of stars out there, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. You know, for the past 3,000 years or so, there's been a practice called bloodletting that's happened. This was only outlawed as recently as our first president of the United States, George Washington, in 1799, still died actually because of this practice. So it's a very recent thing where this has been abolished. But man now knows that blood is necessary for survival. You know, if we drain too much blood out of our bodies, we'll die. We know that now. It's a good discovery that was made. Unfortunately, many people over the last 3,000 years, that discovery hadn't been made yet. And George Washington died because he was very sick. And the doctors thought the best thing they could do was to drain the blood out of him because the blood probably carried the infection. So you get the blood out, you get the infection out, he'll get better. Fortunately, it didn't work out for our first president or anyone else that was subject to bloodletting. But you know, in 1400 BC, Moses wrote a passage of scripture in Leviticus, where he was talking about animal sacrifices. And he says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The reason why animal sacrifices were necessary and why God allowed that to be used and why that blood was necessary is because God recognized that the life of the flesh was contained in the blood. And scripture recognized that all along. We didn't recognize that until the 1800s, that, oh, our life, you know, is in the blood and we need our blood to live. But the Bible said that 1400 BC. It's amazing to me. Aristotle in 384 BC was the first to offer evidence of a spherical earth. Eratosthenes, a couple hundred years later, estimated the earth's circumference, which is actually pretty impressive considering the time in which he lived, but he was actually fairly accurate in estimating the circumference of the earth. Claudius Ptolemy in 90 to 168 AD advanced many logical arguments supporting a spherical earth, and then Ferdinand Magellan's circumnavigation of the earth in 1519 to 1522 finally proved the spherical nature of the earth. Now, unfortunately for Magellan, he wasn't actually able to complete that voyage. His first mate actually had to take over and complete that. But that voyage finally proved the earth was spherical. You remember Columbus, you remember the stories, flat earthers. Unfortunately, there's actually still flat earthers today. I don't know if you know that. There are some people that believe the earth is still flat. Maybe they can read a history book or a science book or look at a picture from a satellite, something. But there are still flat earthers out there. But it's interesting to me that even though this was proven, that the earth is not flat and it is spherical, Isaiah wrote in 740 to 680 or 680 BC in Isaiah 40 verse 22, it's he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. We also have a passage in Job where Job talks about the earth hangeth upon nothing. And so it's fascinating that the Bible tells this story about the earth that hangs upon nothing, that's circular in shape, and yet we didn't realize that until Magellan's navigation of the earth in the 1500s finally proved that. And despite what a minority of people even today may still believe, I believe that the Bible got it right, and science has backed that up. Matthew Maury in the 1800s is commonly known as the father of oceanography. Maury was among the first to discover and chart systematic ocean currents. His research was inspired by Psalm 8, verse 8. So here was a scientist who actually went looking for something because of what the Bible said about it. And here's the passage that he read. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And as he's reading Psalm 8, verse 8, he says, the paths in the sea, what is that? And so he went out to discover what those are. Well, guess what? There are paths in the sea. We call them currents. And he discovered and charted those systematic ocean currents and is the father of oceanography because of that, inspired by a Bible verse. How in the world would David in 970 BC have known that there are paths in the sea if that didn't come through inspiration? Homer in 800 BC illustrated the belief that most of the water in the rivers originated underneath the earth. Greek scholars in about 500 BC speculated that some of the water in the rivers may be attributed to rain, but still believed that most of it came from underground. Bartholomew of England in 1240 AD and Leonardo da Vinci in the 1500s believed that rain alone was insufficient to feed rivers and that underground water was the main contributor to river water. By 1580, a man named Bernard Palissy was the first published thinker to assert that rainfall alone was sufficient for the maintenance of rivers. Pierre Perrault in 1674 tested and proved Palissy's theories, but these beliefs were still not accepted into mainstream science until the early 19th century. So until the early 19th century, people still believed and science stated that the water that are in the rivers come from underground sources and not from rain. Finally, it was accepted that actually rain through the hydrological cycle, through the ocean waters being taken up through evaporation into the clouds, those clouds carrying the water over the earth, spraying down in rain, that rainfall would fill the rivers and be sufficient for that. Finally, that was accepted in the early 19th century. What we see that's interesting, though, in Scripture is that the Scripture talks about the water cycle. It talks about that in two different places, actually, that we can look at. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, written about 950 BC, says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And to the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Now, Solomon's writing about this, and he says, even though all the waters in the rivers and stuff, they go into the sea doesn't ever get full. It doesn't ever overflow. It doesn't ever... The reason for that is unto the place from whence the rivers come, they go back. So he says the water is taken back from the oceans back to the place where the rivers started. Talking about that water cycle. If that's not clear enough for you, though, Amos 9, verse 6, written about 750 BC, says, "It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his troop in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Now, you tell me how Solomon and how Amos would have had any idea that the waters from the ocean were carried by the clouds through evaporation, taken up into the clouds, carried over into the earth, poured back down to the earth to fill the rivers. You tell me how, when mainstream science said there has to be an underground water source that's filling these rivers. The only way that I know how is they either got really lucky, and you can see that that's kind of a theme through this series, to make all of this work without God, you have to be really, really lucky over and over and over again, or they were inspired by somebody that knew, by God, who revealed it to them, that there is a water cycle. And that the water from the oceans are carried out and poured back over the earth. What do you see when you look at that evidence? Last one that I want to talk about. 1871, Charles Darwin was the first to propose the common descent of living organisms. The debate in anthropology had swung in favor of monogenism by the mid-20th century. In the 1980s, there were several scientists here listed on the screen, worked on what was called the mitochondrial Eve hypothesis. After those DNA studies that they did, they concluded that modern human populations had diverged recently from a single population. Now, what's interesting about that is through these studies, they recognized that all of us were related, which is one thing that's been kind of debated throughout science the last 100 years or so when talking about evolution. Did we all come from one source? Did we come from multiple sources? Many people believed that we all evolved in different places on the earth. And yet, DNA proved that we're all related. We all come from the same source, and interestingly enough, even concluded through those studies that we all came from the same recent source. Isn't it interesting that that's what the story of the Bible tells? Acts 17, verse 26 says, "Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Genesis chapter 2 also records, of course, the creation of Adam and Eve. And so we see recently, the Bible tells us that recently humans were created. We all came from the same source. We all came from Adam and Eve, or more recently, I guess we came from Noah and his wife after everybody else were killed during the flood. And that's exactly what our DNA shows. When we look at all of these things together, there should be a cumulative effect. You know, we can pull one piece of evidence out and say, this has to prove it, but it's one piece of evidence. Maybe it was chance. Maybe it did just happen. But when you look at all of it together, and that's what I want to ask you to do, not only with this presentation, but with the entire series of studies and all of the other evidence that we could talk about, look at it all Allow it to accumulate. Allow that evidence to show you that all of that together simply would be implausible, if not impossible, for this to have occurred without God. So you want to know why I believe in the inspiration of the Bible? Because the evidence that I see supports that the Bible must have been an inspired book. How could these men have written these things without having some kind of supernatural knowledge? And is supernatural knowledge something that we have naturally? No, that's what makes it supernatural. We don't naturally have that ability. There must be an intelligent being, a God there, that revealed these things to the writers of the Old Testament. Jonathan Wells, an American molecular biologist, author, and advocate of intelligent design, says, when you analyze all of the most current affirmative evidence from cosmology, physics, astronomy, biology, and so forth, the positive case for an intelligent designer becomes absolutely compelling. And then I also want to read John Lennox. Again, this is Dr. Lennox, who has responded to Dr. Hawking's claim in the original when he said, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Dr. Lennox, if you recall, University of Oxford, he's the one that responded and said, you know, laws don't create matter and create energy. That's nonsense. And this quote, he says, nonsense remains nonsense even when talked by world-famous scientists. Think about that. Don't always trust the source just because they're a noted scientist. Dr. Lennox is a noted mathematician and scientist, works at Oxford. And he says, nonsense is nonsense, no matter who it comes from. Think about it. Consider it. Do the research yourself. Look at the evidence and see what it tells you. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What do you believe?